In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly King, Paraclete, Spirit of Truth, you who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasury of all that is good and master of life, come dwell within us, cleanse us from all stain, and save our souls, O good one. Mary, cause of our joy, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to continue looking at the solemnities and feasts of the Lord. We're going to look at March 25th, the Annunciation. But part one, there's four parts, as you know, to this presentation, I'm going to dedicate for quite a while to the notion of theology. Try to help us grasp what it was, and then what it miserably became, and is now becoming again what it once used to be. So I'm going to start. What I'm going to do is read an article that I wrote, these parts of it, and comment on it. Because you see, theology is basically a reflection upon and inspiration from experiential faith. And so that's what I want to talk about for the next several weeks. And I'm going to read and then stop and comment, as I think it's the best way to do this. And as I do that, you'll get lots of quotes from the fathers and from St. Thomas and so forth. So I want to discuss this relationship between theology and revelation. Then, in order to understand the various levels and manifestations, I'm going to introduce the notion of potential whole, and you'll hear about that when I get there. And then, a continuity within the ongoing biblical tradition concerning the nature of theology, finding the common thread of all the theology, starting with the Yahwist, or whoever, the earliest, you know, Old Testament authors, all the way through to now. Some of that is inspired and becomes the Word of God, and some that we do is not inspired in the same way. But some of our theologians, if you take Origen, Irenaeus, even Jerome, certainly Aquinas, you see, they are divinely inspired, and that's why Edith Stein is a doctor of the church. Okay, because she's her writings have a special anointing from the Lord. Okay. All right, here's the way it goes. Theology is ordered faith discourse about God and all things in relation to God. It is faith discourse, not because it treats of those things that Christians believe and practice. Religious science also does this, huh? A report on what Christians believe. But because faith is the light that presides over the process by which theological thinking and discourse is carried on. If it doesn't spring from faith, it's not theology. Can be religious science, can be many things, but it's not theology. It is ordered discourse, I'm reading again, in that it proceeds according to the norms of human thought and communication. By this last statement, I wish to distance myself from the notion that only that type of faith discourse which conforms to the procedural modes of modern Western scientific thinking should be called theology. That's not true. After nearly a century of careful study of the modes of the faith discourse of John, Luke, Paul, Jeremiah, the Yahwist, the priestly author, Origen, Gregory, Ephraim, all of these are theologians because they are basing themselves on an experiential knowledge of God. So we become more circumspect in our post-enlightenment judgment that discourse is genuinely intellectual, to the degree that it conforms to our manner of ordering thought and discourse. There's nothing wrong with that when it's correct, but it's not the only way that there can be theology. When I read that list, I'm thinking of Origen, Ephraim, to say nothing of Paul and Jeremiah, who are theologians. Okay. Now, in saying this, of course, I do not deny the legitimacy and importance of that process of transposition, by which a reality expressed in one mode of discourse achieves expression in another. In the New Testament itself, Jesus' death and resurrection are expressed in the interpretive narratives of the Gospels. That's theology. The way they write out that narrative is not just a story. It's a story couched in words that are redolent of all the revelation that preceded Jesus. And then we have the discoursive thought of Paul and others. We have creedal summaries. We have hymns. All of these, if it's faith-directed, ordered expression, it's theology. Now, the process of transmitting this faith interpretation of reality has continued in the Church throughout the centuries, with the Scriptures acting as the privileged means of transmission and the norm against which the other expressions are judged. So it's the most theological of anything we have. So, you see, it's the privileged means of transmission of inspired knowledge. And it also is the norm against which other expressions are judged. When we get there and we start to look at Basil, Origen, how they strove using philosophy to serve the Word of God, person, nature. These are not biblical words, but they serve the biblical revelation. They are theology. They are born of a living faith experience of God. Okay. The distinctive nature of theology consists in the fact that it is from revelation as well as being about revelation. We have all these doctores ecclesiae, teachers of the church. They're all mystics. They're talking about what they knew from a living faith experience born of the action of the Holy Spirit in them, giving them a knowledge of the realities spoken about in the Scriptures and then carried on and interpreted by the masters in tradition. A revelation may be described as an act of God by which he communicates himself and the mystery of his will to human beings. That's very close. I'm basing myself there on the Vatican II document, Dei Verbum, numbers 2-6. So this act, while remaining one act, reaches us in two ways. There's first God's activity in history, which is accomplished through intimately connected words and deeds, culminating in Jesus Christ, who is both the mediator and the fullness of revelation. You see, revelation is the Exodus. That's revelation. But it reaches us through an inspired account of the Exodus, or the crossing of the Red Sea, or the crucifixion. The living source of that knowledge is the inspired text, but it can be transmitted, it is, by being transposed into another mode of thought. See? There's first God's activity in history, which is accomplished through intimately connected words and deeds, culminating in Jesus Christ, who is both the mediator and the fullness of revelation. Secondly, there is that activity also historical and also mediated by Jesus Christ, by which God moves and assists someone to believe, that is, to commit themselves to God, yielding to and accepting the divine self-communication. Faith is mature when we are aware that it is God creating faith in us, as we'll see in just a moment. The first activity, revelation, was brought to completion by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second is still continuing. The second dimension is always present as the Holy Spirit brings each person into living contact with the Father's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Then a mysterious interaction of divine initiative and human freedom, the Holy Spirit leads those who assent to his action from the first act of yielding in faith to its consummation in a transforming vision of God, transforming union, even in this life. All the work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the theologians in the proper sense of the term. Everybody else, we study it, we try to understand it, we try to mediate it, but the theologians are those who have had their whole lives transformed by the Holy Spirit and speak of that of which they are in living, conscious contact. You see? Only then does God completely manifest and communicate himself, and we obtain a clear knowledge of the eternal mystery of his will. I'm going to go on and read a little bit more. Revelation actually exists only when both dimensions of the divine activity are present. That is, one, the words and deeds culminating in Christ, but all the words and deeds of Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Exodus, you see, the words and deeds culminating in Christ, that's the first. And the second is the personal appropriation of these realities. Those are the two things that make a revelation. The divine activity in history and the divine activity in the believer, giving them faith, knowledge, and understanding of what was done in history. An unknown preacher of the 4th century put it this way. As far as we are concerned, Christ's immolation on our behalf takes place. We become aware of this grace, and we understand the life conferred upon us by this sacrifice. As far as we are concerned, Christ's immolation on our behalf takes place when we become aware of this grace. Then it's operative in us, you see. That's why the whole of theology, teaching theology, is meant to make people aware and yield to that fact. You see, where is that text? I forgot who it is now, but I think it's Teresa of Avila describing being caught out of yourself and being initiated into divine reality. And she says, and this, I believe, is what they mean by theology. Well, she's right. You see. So just a few more words. In this sense, revelation only exists on a personal level. But we must not confuse personal with individualistic. The whole of the biblical tradition, the personal revelation, reaches its perfection only in community. What is revealed and appropriated belongs to the whole people of God, and from this it follows that the first dimension of revelation, that of revelatory words and deeds, is committed to the community to be accepted, commemorated, lived, and transmitted. That, thus, what is personally appropriated is communally possessed. And I'll stop there and pick up next time with a quote from Aquinas. But it's, I remember my first day of class in theology, the professor said, now some of you out there, you know, are just wondering whether you're going to be theologians or not. He says, you don't have a choice. I'm sorry. You've got a mind and you have revelation. The only choice is whether you're going to be a good theologian or a bad. So we'll stop there, pick it up next week.